Good morning. Welcome to Sunday at Friends on this Thanksgiving weekend, also the first week of Advent. We're grateful that you've joined us this morning. Before we get started, please join me in prayer and let's dedicate our time to God and His Word. Lord, I thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for all the blessings. This has been a hard year, but a good year, Lord. You have been faithful even despite all the challenges that we've faced this past year. You are always faithful. You never change. Your mercy and your grace are exceedingly abundant in our lives, and for that reason, we are grateful to you today. Whatever challenges are ahead of us, Lord, we know that you take us by the hand and we never face them alone. And for all those reasons, Lord, we thank you and lift up your name this morning. God, we are going to be in a sober mindset today. Would you please join us in your word as we discuss the death of your son? I can't imagine a more important scripture for us to look at on this day. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's true, isn't it? Interesting that this would be Thanksgiving weekend. On Facebook, they've been talking about what are you grateful for? And a lot of people have posted a lot of different ideas. And I would hope that for those of you who call yourselves Christians, that the number one thing that you can be thankful for is that Jesus came and died the death that you couldn't accomplish. You would not be able to save yourself, and he did it for you, first and foremost. That is the thing that we have to be grateful for. Jesus Christ came to die for me and to establish a relationship with me. Who am I? Oh, I'm so grateful for that. I hope you feel the same way today. We have seen in the book of Mark that Jesus' ministry is extraordinary for so many different reasons. We see that he's the source of life. Anyone who comes to him finds themselves filled with overflowing healing and restoration. He is life. And with that, he is the source of joy that cannot be described. And with that, of course, also comes peace. And I could go on and on and on. This one human being, God incarnate, was transformational 2,000 years ago to anyone who crossed his path. And one of the things that marked his ministry was that there was just so much joy all the time. In fact, early on in the book of Mark, I think it might have even been in the second chapter, we see these questions about, you know, you're not serious enough. Why aren't you fasting? I mean, with fasting, there was this sense of mourning the sin of the people, mourning the state of the nation. And Jesus says, oh my goodness, you know, we have too much to rejoice in because the bridegroom is here. And it's like a party. Jesus is a one-man party walking around on the dirt roads of Judea. Well, this is a stark contrast that we looked at last week as we took a look in depth at Mark 14. Mark 14 is the beginning of the passion of Christ. And we see that the first wave of suffering that Jesus experiences comes from his friends when they abandon him. They deny him. They betray him. And they just take off running as fast as their feet can carry them. They are going to get out of Dodge as fast as possible, away from this one to whom they had sworn allegiance. And so this is just a shocking turn of events if you read the gospel narrative with fresh eyes. This one who couldn't take a step outside of a house without being bombarded by people, and they all wanted a part of him because of his incredible ministry, and all of a sudden, he stands alone. The failure of his friends, those that he called like his family, those that do the will of God, they are my brothers, my sister, my mother. And suddenly, these that were so close, the circle of friends is fractured and it's done. They're gone and Jesus stands alone. Well, today we're going to see that there is a second wave and a third wave of suffering that Jesus is going to endure. And we're going to read that together in Mark 15. And so I hope you have your Bibles, and I hope that they're open to Mark 15. We actually will not read the entire chapter, but we will read about the death of Christ. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus. They led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away to the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country. They forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were there also. May God bless the reading of his word. I just want to take a breath. That story never gets easier to read, does it? Never gets easier to hear. The death of our Savior. Here we see waves of suffering. First, the abandonment of his friends, causing him to face his death and suffering alone. And now in Mark 15, there will be a second wave of suffering at the hands of his enemies, and a final wave, a third wave, at the hand of God. Let's take a look at these two other waves, so to speak, of suffering. The second wave, suffering at the hands of his enemies. Based on the four Gospels, and as you weave together the events leading up to the cross, we know that Jesus will endure six legal trials in the space of about approximately 6 to 8 hours. There will be three religious trials and three civil trials. Jesus, first of all, is going to appear before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Annas is going to question him about his teaching and his disciples. Caiaphas's court includes witnesses that are going to make claims against Christ, but unfortunately, they can't agree. Usually, that's enough to throw something out of court, but of course, we know that the court and the whole system that was set up in order to protect the innocent was actually corrupt. And so Jesus is in a fixed or a rigged system. They want him dead, and they're going to find a way to do it, whether the witnesses can agree or not. Finally, he's going to meet in front of the Sanhedrin at daybreak. And at that moment, they are going to ask him, this is in front of 71 men, they're going to ask him very pointedly, are you God's Messiah? And when he says yes, that is enough. Blasphemy is the charge, and now they need to turn him over to the Romans, where they hope that he will be executed. The very system that God established, corrupted at the hands of men. Then we know Jesus appears before Herod, and then twice before Pilate. And each phase, interestingly enough, he's found innocent. Herod and Pilate, they don't know what to do with this man standing before him. They knew that there were lots of false messiahs, but they had never seen one that had gotten so under the skin of the religious leaders. And so finally, all Pilate can do is bend his will to the will of the crowd, the angry mob, the crowd that a week earlier wanted to crown him king, now wants him crowned and strung up as an enemy. What a turn of events. And so once the crucifixion is decided, once Pilate washes his hands, turns him over and says, okay, it's whatever you want to do with him, his enemies then have their way with him. He's beaten. He's bound. He's mocked. And in a strange way, I want to ask you a question. If you think about the hardest moments of your life, the moments where you felt that you were most beaten down, most defeated, most saddened, couldn't we put any one of those events into one of these categories? He's accused, he's beaten, he's bound, and he's mocked. I want you to just remember, as you face difficulty, think about these categories. What does this set of circumstance, what does it feel like? Are you being wrongly accused? Are you being bound? Are you powerless against people who want to do harm to you? Are you being physically beaten down, either by illness or by someone who's doing the beating? And then lastly, the psychological abuse of being mocked, ridiculed, made fun of. I can't imagine four more difficult sets of circumstances than those for a human being. And guess what? If you're facing anything like that, Jesus has gone before you. And he can say, I was there. I know what it feels like. You don't face this alone. Take my hand in yours. I've survived it once, and I will walk through it with you. Happily walk through it with you. What a gift is this Savior. Well, let's talk about the third wave, because really this is where we're going to focus our time today. Suffering at the hands of God, the third wave of suffering, and I would say the hardest and the most difficult part of the suffering that Jesus endured, which is encapsulated in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know that this is repeated. It's a statement in the Psalms. Some look at this as just a fulfillment of Scripture, but I think it's just so much more than that. I want to back up and just review with you what we know to this point. Verse 25, we know that Jesus is hung on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then at noon, a most fascinating thing happens. God turns out the lights. Compare that with when Jesus was born. We know that there were shepherds that had made their way out to the hills. And in the middle of the night, God turns the lights on, and there's a whole choir of angels announcing this most incredible moment. And here we are at the end of his life. God turns the lights out. But once the lights go out, there is a more significant thing that happens than our human minds can even understand. In fact, I would tell you that I think that the physical blindness that the people standing there at the foot of the cross experienced, as they couldn't see their hand in front of their faces, that's a representation of just the depth of the suffering. In fact, we know from, I believe it's in 2 Peter, Peter himself says that hell itself, full of darkness. And so what Jesus is doing on the cross at that moment is beyond what our human eyes or senses can understand. We know Jesus was doing three things during this time of darkness. Number one, he's bearing our sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:14, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. See, in that darkness, all of my sin, not just from one day or one month or one year, but all my sin of all my life was being transferred off of my account and onto Jesus. I know that this might be a little bit foolish, but I want to just do a little bit of math. I was thinking about this. For those of us who are raised in the church and we hear this every Easter, every Good Friday, we can become, our ears become so calloused. Our hearts become rather unfeeling about the depths of the meaning of this. Jesus bore your sin and he bore mine. So I did a little bit of math. Okay, approximately I'm going to be awake most days about 17 hours, okay? Now, I think that by and large, my eyes are blind to much of my sin. We know that there is sin of omission and sin of commission, sins that are on me because I don't act, and those that are on me because I do act inappropriately in ways that God has said he doesn't want me to. Think about the words you speak, the attitudes you hold, the lust you feel, the addictions you give into, the anger that owns you. Just think about that. How many sins each day do you commit? Now, for the sake of our math today, let's just say I'm gonna really cut myself some slack, that I sin once an hour. Honestly, I believe I might sin hundreds of times an hour. Because remember, sin is any time I am not completely and totally focused on doing God's work in my life. And if you and I are honest, we know that most of our life is spent not focusing on anyone else but ourselves, those we love, etc. And God is nowhere in the picture. I don't even know how those sins get counted. But let's just say once an hour times 365 days times 80 years. Do you understand that the math on that is in my lifetime, I will commit 500,000 sins. That's just me. 500,000 sins. Now, I grew up with a mom and a dad and a sister. Just the four of us representing 2 million sins being rolled off of our account and onto Jesus in the darkness. Now, I went online. You know, you can Google just about anything. And I asked Google, how many people have been alive in the history of humanity? And I came up with an answer from Google that 107 billion people have been alive on planet Earth. 107 billion. Do you understand? Have we ever really stopped to think about every single sin borne by the perfect Lamb of God? And all of it took place in the dark. As I was doing the math, I grabbed the Kleenex box. Those are hard realities to face. Now, the second thing is, we know Jesus didn't just bear our sin. He bore the sin in order to pay the punishment for it. That was the whole point of bearing the sin. You know, it's interesting to look back at Exodus 10. In Exodus, we have at the early part of this the scriptures there, the story of the people. They're in slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Moses is raised up. God gives him a job. Go get my people out from the slavery of Egypt. And we know the story, of course. The Pharaoh says, no, 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 no. And so what happens is God sends judgment. And it comes in the form of 10 plagues. Do you know off the top of your head what the 9th plague is? The 9th plague is darkness. that you can read about in Exodus 10. And the scriptures say the darkness was so dark, you could feel it. Thick darkness. Giving way, of course, to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. The price has to be paid, you see. God is holy. And in order for us to be in relationship with him, he cannot abide sinful people in his holy presence. So how are sinners made acceptable for God's heaven? Somebody has to pay, and it's Jesus himself. The third thing, of course, that happens in the darkness is that God turns his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken has so many interesting parallels. God, why have you abandoned me? God, why have you deserted me? Now we know, of course, that God cannot forsake himself. In fact, Martin Luther said, God forsakes God. Who can understand it? The Holy Trinity, so unified, so one, that they are one God while being three. It's a mystery that many of us spend our whole lives trying to wrap our heads around. But in some strange way, God turns away. You know, all I can think of is that somehow we know from John 10:17, Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. This whole act is going to be a cause for God's love to be poured onto the Son. And yet at this moment, he turns away. The Father didn't stop loving Jesus, but in some strange way, our sin, as it's being rolled onto Jesus, creates a barrier that blocks Jesus from receiving the Father's love. And so he turns away. And the last step of isolation is in place. And Jesus is all by himself as he faces the payment of sin being done solely by himself. You know, I was thinking about this idea of the Father turning his face away. My sister and brother-in-law went through a difficult situation, oh my goodness, 35 years ago, maybe now. Their little girl at the time was bitten by a stray dog. And as much as we as a family tried to find that dog, we could not locate it. And so ultimately, our little sweetheart needed to have rabies shots. The saddest part of the whole thing was that the dog had bitten her in the eye, right around the eye, into her cheek and above her eyebrow. And so while some of the rabies shots ended up being, you know, injected into her stomach, there was part of the protocol, it was having to put the rabies shots into the wound. And I remember my sister telling me they had to hold her down. They had to hold her face still, and they just had to look away as that shot was being put into that wound. They looked away. Was it because they didn't love her? No, of course not. Their hearts were so breaking with the reality of the situation, but they turned away. They couldn't bear to see it. So the Father turns his face away. At this point, we know that Jesus is having his life slipping away. He is conscious. Remember, they have been offering him a way to dull his senses. He's turned that away. So he consciously suffers in the darkness, surrounded by the forces of evil pouring out without limits. their anger and hatred for the Father, bearing the sin of humanity, under judgment and separated from God. And I don't know of any other description than this to describe hell itself. He bore our sin. He paid for the penalty by going into the belly of hell itself. Well, the application for us today is clear. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, you will never be forsaken by God. There is never a moment in your life where you're going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't care how bad this life gets, how hard it is, how you might suffer physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, financially. He has promised he will never leave you or forsake you. You will never be forsaken because he poured out the wrath on his son. His son was forsaken so we would never have to be forsaken. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, your sins will not condemn you because Jesus took the condemnation for me. I remember Romans 8:1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Who can bring a charge against his elect? Anybody got an accusation against you? There is no accusation against those who are in Christ. God is the one who can accuse, and he poured out all of the accusations on the Son. And so there is now no reason for us to be accused or stand condemned. If you know Jesus today as your Savior, you will never know the judgment of God, the wrath of God, because Jesus bore it all in your place. That is how great his love is for you. Taking it all for you, protecting you from it. And so you have an opportunity to enjoy the benefits of relationship without having to pay the price. Now, on the other hand, if today you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I beg you, please, consider what I've said today, because the exact opposite will be true for you. If you die outside of relationship with this Jesus who has done everything to make heaven possible, then that means that you will be forsaken by God. You will spend an eternity in hell. Your sins will condemn you, and you will be under the judgment of God. I beg you, please, know that before you is a gift. Jesus has made it possible. There is no one else who can do what Jesus did. He lived a perfect life so that you would be able to be clothed in his righteousness and in him be perfect before God. All the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ will be poured out on those who have walked away from him. And so today I beg you, please, please consider the gift of salvation that was secured for you on the cross. Let's pray. Beautiful Savior, precious Father, and our comforter, our friend, the Spirit, here we are, Lord, in your presence. We stand amazed at the depth of love that you had for us to do what you did on the cross, to work out all of the details that would secure for us an eternal relationship with you. Lord, I don't think we really understand just how serious our sin is. We take it lightly. We think highly of ourselves. We're good people. We try hard. We're nice, but you know, occasionally we lose our temper. Occasionally we say things we shouldn't say. Occasionally we bend the truth. Occasionally we take something that's not ours. But generally speaking, we're pretty good. Lord, that is not how you see it. You see each sin as a disqualifier from relationship. Each sin disqualifying us from relationship. And so Jesus pours it all out to the very end of his life, making sure that every sin would be atoned for, every one. He didn't leave one unatoned for. We never have to fear that God is going to say, oops, wait a second, on this day or that day, you did something and punishment is going to be necessary. Oh my goodness. How grateful we are, Lord, that Jesus bore it all and we don't understand why he would do it for us. But what a heart of love for his creation. So all we can do is point the world to Jesus, letting them know he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is in his name I pray. Amen.